I'd like to read from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. When the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater and Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Wonderful understatement there at the end of that passage. The subject of the Lord's Day frequently descends into arguments over words that distract from the living for Christ. Godly inquiry into the relationship between the Jewish Sabbath and the Lord's Day is helpful, but it should never be allowed to become a fog in which godly living is lost. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul gives us a very clear warning about disputes and arguments over words that we are not to get involved in. And the context there of that warning is these are arguments which take away from practically living for Christ day by day, waking week out. And so this afternoon I want to cut through the disagreements and stick to the simplest truths. I want to first briefly outline the key element of the New Testament teaching on the way we use the first day of the week, and then to briefly draw your attention to two elements of our walk with God which I believe have an impact on the way we approach the Lord's Day. And then hopefully the second half of our time, I really want to bring that down to some very practical application. So as I say, first the thing I'm going to do is completely sidestep the whole issue of the Old Testament Sabbath and just bring one very simple, straightforward thought from the New Testament. In Acts 20, the words and the phrasing Luke uses in verse 7 give a clear indication that he is speaking of something normal. This was the normal experience of the Christians. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, and the sense there is, well, what else would they do on the first day of the week? This was normal for them. And by the time we get to John writing the book of Revelation, he can refer to the Lord's Day. And he can expect that every Christian who reads his book knows which day of the week he's talking about. And it's those two words I just want to focus your attention on for a minute to start with. The Lord's Day. And it doesn't take a great scholar to understand them. The Lord's Day means, whether you read it in Greek or English, the day that belongs to the Lord. Now, immediately somebody will come back with, but every day belongs to the Lord. And John knew that. He didn't really need us to come back with him to him on that. He knew every day belongs to the Lord. But he's able to speak of one particular day which in some special and very particular way belongs to the Lord. It's the Lord's day. Now, this Lord's day is very definitely a Christian outworking of the creation ordinance of Genesis 1 and 2. It's a day of rest. A day the Lord sanctified, set apart, and blessed. And he set up a pattern for us, didn't he, there in Genesis, for our 7-day week. That there should be one day in that week which is set apart, which is different. And it's difficult to imagine when we come to think of the Lord's Day that the Lord's Day isn't rooted here in Genesis 1 and 2. And it's even more difficult to imagine that it's less than what God had intended there at the beginning. What is a day that belongs to the Lord? If it isn't a day of rest from normal activity, if it isn't a day that is holy to the Lord, set apart to him. And the difficulties arise in the practical living on, out this Lord's day when we start looking for rules. There are some who will make the connection back to the Jewish Sabbath, and some of those who take that position will then selectively observe Old Testament rules. And they will bring those Old Testament rules into the Lord's Day. On the other extreme, there are those who will say, who take the position that, well, the Bible doesn't give us any rules for the Lord's Day. And so they come to a really strange conclusion that the day isn't that special after all. And both have fallen into the trap of forgetting the nature of faith. Because faith isn't about rules. And it isn't about freedom. It's what Paul calls in Galatians 6 to the law of Christ. Not a law written on stone. Not a law written on paper and imposed upon us from the outside. It's the law that was promised through the prophets. Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 33. God says through Jeremiah there, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. You see, for us, the law of Christ is part of our nature. It's a law written into the new nature, into the new creation. The life of faith is a matter of the heart. Now, I'm not saying there it's a matter of emotions. I'm saying it's a matter of our deepest being. It's what we are. It's what God is making us. The New Testament is clear. When we come to Christ, we cease to be slaves of sin. And we become slaves to righteousness. Now, that doesn't seem to be a very popular concept in the church. But we are slaves to righteousness. That's what God says we are as believers. We are set free from the tyranny of our sinful natures. And we become subject to a new nature of righteousness. And we need to keep that in mind when we're thinking about the Lord's Day. We've not been saved to be bound by a set of laws external to ourselves. Nor have we been saved to make how we live totally irrelevant to our walk with God. We've already been reminded that we cannot be a Christian without being holy. Paul, writing to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that principle of faith has an impact on every aspect of Christian behavior. This fact that we have a new nature of righteousness changes everything for us in the way we live. Holiness is not a matter of becoming increasingly submissive to rules. It's a matter of becoming more like our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, that's through self-discipline. And yes, that's through working out our salvation in fear and trembling. But it's not simply that outward. We end up as hypocrites, don't we? If we just submit ourselves without changing to a set of rules, we become hypocrites. We become Pharisees. Our walk with God is about becoming more like Christ. And when we apply to this to the Lord's Day, we have an important principle. Keeping the Lord's Day as much as any other part of our Christian living is a matter of the heart. I wonder if you've ever met one of those people who have a whole range of interests that totally fill their time. Perhaps on Monday, Wednesday and Friday they're at the gym. Tuesday they're fishing. Thursday they're on the golf course. Saturday they spend with family. Sunday in the garden. And they just never seem to stop and come up for air. They have all these things which they have decided are important in their life, and they have slots for them. And they live this incredibly disciplined life to get everything in. What have they done with their lives? What they've done is they've identified interests and commitments, and they've organized their lives rigorously to fit everything in. Has anyone had to legislate to get them to live like that? No. Does anyone make them play golf every Thursday, stand over them and say, "Why aren't you on the golf course?" No. They enjoy it. They live like this because these are the things they want to do. They discipline their lives because these are the things which are important to them. It's self-imposed because it allows them then to fulfill their desires. Let me give you another example of the way that works, which might bring it closer to our subject. An unbelieving friend of mine had a season ticket for a popular football team not too far from here. He worked long hours and he lived at least 2 hours in good traffic away from the ground. He worked that out. He was out all day most Saturdays. And then his life changed. He had children. Spot the parents. And with work and football, he began to realize he wasn't seeing a great deal of his children. And so he made a choice that reflected the allegiance of his heart. Gave up his season ticket. He couldn't do anything about his working hours, but he could make sure he was at home on Saturday. Why do God's people keep one day a week as the Lord's Day? Not because of law, but because Jesus, our Saviour, is the delight of our hearts. And there is nothing we want more than to have time free to be together with others of his people to worship him and to give a day just to focusing our whole attention to him. We want to have this day. The inevitable comeback on that is, but not all Christians do want to give a whole day to the Lord. 3 hours, that's fine. But a whole day. 1/7 of our week. Puzzles me, you know. We live in an age of pious sounding excuses for spending less and less time together as a church. And yet in the New Testament, and during every time of blessing since, as far as I can see, believers instinctively chose to meet together every day. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should enforce daily meetings. I'm simply observing there is a different desire of the heart being reflected. And there is actually only one conclusion when you look at history and when you look at your New Testament and see that trend that when God is meeting with his people, when God's people are walking close to him, they're not looking for reasons to be apart. They're looking for how are they going to get time to be together. And if that's how God's people have responded through the ages, if a person has no desire to set apart one day for the Lord, the only conclusion is that there is something wrong in their relationship with God. So the first principle then that we need to see that keeping the Lord's Day is a matter of the heart. And the second principle, I think, is captured in Philippians 1, 21 to 23. Paul there writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better." Paul expresses there a desire which I don't see as being very common anymore in the church. He has a burning desire to die. It's the only way you can describe it. Paul has a burning desire to die. It's not that self-destructive, I hate life, I want out desire to die. It's life is great, but heaven is better. And he's burning. And it's not, this desire to die isn't destroying his life. It's energizing his life. His whole life takes its energy by this longing to be with his Saviour. And I've heard many believers talk like this. And if I'm being honest, I would have to say I've been convinced by very few. I've known people, it's been a great blessing to know, who talk like this, and I know they mean it. But I've heard others who can talk the talk, but it seems not to be there. Truth is, I think we've become too attached to this world. Something that's already been touched on today. If we were being honest with ourselves, we love what this world has to offer. And we're probably too well taught to admit this, but we have this sneaking feeling that we're going to miss certain things when we die. You see it in the Christian press sometimes when somebody, a brother or sister, dies prematurely, perhaps in dreadful circumstances. And how often parts of the Christian press then run headlines which highlight the tragedy and not the victory. And it bothers me that the first thing we see when a brother or sister in Christ dies is the tragedy that they're leaving behind this world. You know, Paul says they left behind everything that's rubbish. They left the rubbish heap. And they've gone home. That's wonderful. We miss them. I can cope with the fact that we hurt after them, but sometimes it's put across as, oh, poor things, prematurely taken out to this world. You wouldn't have heard Paul complaining about being prematurely taken out of this world. You hear it when the talk of heaven focuses on seeing loved ones again, and on the peace and the security of heaven. And somehow heaven gets brought right down to everything I enjoy on earth, but made perfect. But what did Jesus pray for us? Father, I would that they be with me where I am. Paul weighs up the possibility of life and death, and he longs to be in heaven with Christ, which is far better. The Bible focuses on, in its teaching on heaven, on that perfect fellowship with God and worship of God. Now, what's that got to do with the Lord's Day? Well, the answer is everything. Because the point of the day is to have fellowship with Him, to make time to worship Him with others of His people. Where do we get the best taste of heaven? Is it tucked up in our prayer closets? I don't see any reference to prayer closets in heaven. If we're hungry for heaven, we will get as close as possible to heaven that we can get on this earth. We will look for things which are the closest things this earth has to offer to heaven. And that's the Lord's Day. Going back to my friend with his season ticket. Having given up his season ticket, he made sure he had all the right sports channels so he didn't miss a match. And you know, a believer genuinely living to go home will have no problem whatsoever with giving one day a week to a focusing his heart and mind on the Saviour he longs to see face to face. The New Testament is clear. The first day of the week belongs to the Lord. And if our desire for God and our desire to be with Him in heaven have the place they should have in our lives, then the idea of one day a week set apart for Him will not be a difficulty. And we really need to take that to heart. If you're the sort of person who gets up on the Lord's Day, or who responds to somebody who talks about using the whole day for the Lord, that isn't this legalistic? No, it's not legalism. It's healthy Christianity. It's a healthy walk with God. It's a love for our Saviour. We need to take this challenge on, that the Lord's Day is a matter of our heart. It's a reflection of our longing for heaven. Let's try and bring this to some practical issues. First, though, I just want to feel like I need to underline what we've said so far. What I don't want to do is to lay down rules, but to give examples. We don't want to create a new law, but hopefully there are some thoughts here to help you to make the most of this very special day. When we look at the Lord's Day as a foretaste of heaven, it helps us to begin to focus on how the day ought to be used. We said the emphasis of the Bible's teaching is fellowship with God and corporate worship. If that is what we long for when we enter that eternal Sabbath of spoken of in Hebrews 4, then we'll see that reflected in the priorities we have for the Lord's Day. We ought to delight in the opportunity to be with the Lord's people, worshipping our God together. We're going to spend eternity like that. But there are all sorts of implications here for the rest of the day that we do need to think about. But before we, let me just throw something out to think about. Why are our meetings limited to 1 hour or 1.5 hours or less? That's a serious question. Sometimes you find in churches a tension between those who want a little bit more time given to singing and praying and those who want to keep preaching in its rightful place. In some churches, not in all, in some churches that tension only exists because we've imposed a time limit. Now, let me be straight. We need to give priority to hearing from God. Hearing God's word preached is the closest we get to sitting at the Saviour's feet and listening to him. And we ought not to ask him to be quick because we want to spend more time telling him how wonderful he is. But if we do have a genuine desire to hear from God, to hear from his word, to sing and to pray, and to do that more than our time normally allows, who said we had to get it all in 1.5 hours? I suspect if fellowship with God and corporate worship were really our priorities on the Lord's Day, we'd not insist on such time constraints. And you may come back and say, but what about the unbelievers we invite? First and foremost, the Lord's Day's for believers. And they'll be more. And if unbelievers do come in, they'll be more impressed by believers whose heart is just pouring out to God, who sit submissively listening to his word, hanging on his every word, than they will by people who, after 1.25 hours, are tapping their watch and looking up at an imaginary clock, because most churches have cottoned on and put the clock at the back. But I've noticed there are still people who look at a clock up there. Not that I've seen it this afternoon. Remember, as a teenager, being taken to a friend's church, and they'd kept a very old-fashioned way of using the Lord's Day at the church. Sunday morning was taken up with a service. By mid-afternoon, many of the people who were there in the morning were back for an all-age Sunday school. That was followed by refreshments and the evening service. And it definitely felt like the whole day was taken up with church activity. So much of the day was spent with the Lord's people. Now, today, almost every church has suffered from the increasing demands made by employers on people's time. And the small number who run midweek activities feel pressured. And yet there seems, even amongst those feeling pressured, a strange reluctance to consider using Sunday afternoon to bring an evangelistic children's meeting from midweek to Sunday afternoon. Many churches have lost that midweek prayer meeting. It gets amalgamated, doesn't it, with our Bible studies. And many churches have just lost that midweek prayer meeting. Why didn't we create more time on Sunday afternoon? If people really genuinely couldn't make an extra night in the week, we could have brought it to Sunday afternoon and spent time together in prayer Sunday afternoon. If we filled the Lord's Day with his work, with those things we can do together. It could actually take the pressure off the rest of the week. Now, if we're to take on board everything we've said so far, we need to nurture the right attitude in our hearts and minds. Most of us, I'll give you an example, most of us begin our holidays by travelling on a Saturday. So the first opportunity for a day out is the Lord's Day. Well, hey, hang on a minute. Let's just rewind there. Most of us begin our holidays by travelling on a Saturday, which means our first opportunity to meet with another community of the Lord's people is the Lord's Day, and our first opportunity for a day out is Monday. Isn't that being picky? No, because the way you think about your holiday actually affects the way you think about next week too. It's the Lord's Day whether you're on holiday or at work. And we need to realize that we build into ourselves, even through subtle things like holidays, expectations that affect then the way we view the Lord's Day the rest of the year. The same principle applies to the way we talk about the Lord's Day. Imagine you're invited to something by unbelieving family or friends, or the children get invited to a party on the Lord's Day. And they seem to be increasingly, seems to be increasingly the case that parties are held on a Sunday afternoon. And you respond by saying something like, "I'm sorry, I have to go to church." Pardon? Who said you have to go to church? Now, you probably don't mean what you said there, but your heart heard what you said. You said, "I have to go to church." In brackets, "I'd rather be at the party." You don't have to go to church. It will be a huge sacrifice to go to that party, because you'd be missing out on a taste of heaven. Not only does your own heart hear that, your unbelieving friends and family hear it as well. And you know, we've said often at the church in Stoke, if you spend your year saying, "Sorry, I can't come to that, I have to go to church," and then there comes a weekend where you're having special meetings, you want them to come to church. "Would you like to come to church?" And they say no. And you think, "Why?" Well, because you spent all year telling them you'd be rather doing what they were doing. So why should they come this week? And your witness suffers. One last example of the way we need to nurture the right attitude. I'm reliably informed that the first time the BBC screened the Forsyte saga, not this latest edition version, but the old version, they screened it on a Sunday evening. And church attendance fell in this country markedly and never recovered from the Forsyte saga. Now, of course, we have video recorders, but that's a more subtle problem. If you record something whilst you're at church to watch when you get home, first of all, there's a chance that as the time approaches, you know the worry, will the PDC signal work? And you glance at your watch, you just happen to glance at your watch and think, "I wonder if the video recorder came on." And who are you thinking about? Where's God gone? Or even if that doesn't happen, you spend a day tasting of heaven, and you get home 8 o'clock, 8:30 in the evening. You sit down and you pour it all down the drain called the television. You turn your television on, and all the blessings of the day, all the things you've determined in your heart I'm going to carry into this week, have gone. Hour and a half later, you can't remember. And we need to be careful the way we use our televisions. Before we leave the subject, some ways we can help children to learn to prioritise corporate worship on the Lord's Day. If you have young children, it's important to make going to church a treat. Our children are young, and by 7 o'clock they're normally past it. Lots of their friends seem to be up a lot later than them, but by 7 o'clock our kids are too grouchy, and being at church would be a disaster for them in that situation. But we wanted them to see that the Lord's Day was a special day. We wanted them to get into the habit of being at church at both services. So we introduced a Sunday afternoon nap. If they don't sleep, they don't get to go to church. Now that might sound counterproductive, because the whole point is to get them to church. But the reasoning behind that is that missing church, since our kids have been knee-high, missing church has been a penalty. Going to church is a treat. If they sleep, they get to go to church. And we want them to see going to church as a privilege. And there's a word of warning perhaps that needs throwing in there. Never make going to church a penalty. You know, the difficult teenager, Sunday afternoon, if you keep behaving like this, there's no way I can trust you to stay here. You're going to come to church with us. Well, that's great, isn't it? And you wonder why they sit there with a face like thunder. One way church is made negative, I'll just maybe miss something there, so it's important. The other thing, if you have a Sunday school that runs concurrent with the morning service, don't make sitting with Daddy in the service a punishment either, because it has exactly the same effect. The child is there as a punishment. Being in a church service is a punishment. And you see the problems you're building, don't you? Another way church is made a negative experience for children, and I think this is quite unintentional, and it's done with all the best intentions in the world, but it's when children are given colouring or books of their own to read. And it gives a clear message. This isn't for you. And then there comes a point, a birthday or some other obscure date in our minds, they pass a marker and we take the books away. And then suddenly they're struggling. Of course they are. You taught them that Sunday morning was a day to was a time to be quiet and colour. We need to teach our children to benefit from being in church. We need to teach them hymns and songs at home. Now, some people find singing difficult. If you're like me and you can sing one hymn in three different keys, but we need to teach them the hymns and the songs so they can join in. Even if that means Dad singing quietly and letting tuneful Mum teach them the tunes. We need to give them instructions on taking notes, benefiting from a sermon. One thing we tried, which seemed to work, was a tick chart. As soon as they could tick, we put words like God, Jesus, cross, love, sin. And every time the preacher, usually me, said God, Jesus, cross, sin or love, they just put a tick. And what we'd chosen the words specially, they were the words we wanted them to see, came up over and over and over again when people talked about the Lord. And they were listening. And they were beginning to get used to the idea that this is a time to listen. And you can then take them on. Let them copy, when they can write, let them copy the text into a notebook. get them used to having a pen and a pencil and a pad. From there, help them to write down important things they heard. Talk about the sermon with your children when you get home. And if I can throw in here, that's not a job for mum. Dads, your children need to see you take the lead and be the spiritual head of the family. It needs to be you who sits down at the dinner table and asks them if they understood what they heard. And talks to them about how they're going to work that through in their life. One last thing. A word to any Sunday school teachers. Well, I should say one last thing on this subject. Terrible, isn't it? It's just dreadful. Never say that. One last thing, a word to any Sunday school teachers. And I don't know whether this applies, but I think a major contributor to our church, the church is represented here, but one major contributor to the loss of 12 and 13-year-olds in the church is Sunday school. For all the best reasons, Sunday schools have become activity orientated, but it's an ill thought out way of going. Sunday schools ought to be assisting parents to encourage their children to prioritise and benefit from corporate worship. They should aim to prepare the children to benefit from the main service. You see, many Sunday schools inadvertently send the message that the service is boring adult stuff and this is where we have fun. And then after 7 years of that, a child gets turfed out of the top class and expected to sit happily in the main service. And they're not happy and we can't work out why. Well, because they want to be doing all those fun things. We should structure, if you're going to have a Sunday school that goes alongside your Sunday morning service, it ought to be structured so that by the time the child gets to the top class, they're effectively listening to a sermon aimed at them. So that when they have to sit in a church and listen, to it's just the next class up. And Sunday school teachers shouldn't get jealous. You should consider it as a success if a child below the top age says, I want to stay in and listen to the sermon. Praise the Lord! Let them do it. Encourage them. Let me quickly, because time is rushing away. But isn't somebody saying, isn't this a day of rest? What about Genesis 2? Well, we've got to have time and space for... Somebody will say, there's got to be time and space for recreational activities. Well, what's the purpose of recreation? It's to restore a sense of well-being. It's recreation. It's part of the purpose of setting apart one day in seven. Well, let me ask you a question. Where does a believer go for recreation? Jesus said, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Can we really think of somewhere else we would rather go to be restored than to Jesus? On the seventh day of creation, God rested from the work he'd done on the other 6 days. This isn't a day to go and do the sorts of things you can do the rest of the week, particularly not work. One way we can keep focused is to spend time with other believers. Invite people round to lunch. Talk together about spiritual things. These times are valuable for discipling one another. Discipling doesn't take place in a study course. It's part of the life of the church. What happens all the time when we're together? Was there something said at church you didn't understand? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have time that Sunday afternoon with a believer to ask, did you understand that? And if they say no, go and ask the preacher in the evening. Have you read something during the week that you couldn't quite grasp? Talk about it with another believer. And what better day than the Lord's Day? Sunday afternoon is a wonderful opportunity to build one another up. Having people round for lunch to talk over the sermon together. Now, throwing a warning here, that doesn't mean a critique of the preaching style. We love our sermons. We can tell you why we prefer that preacher over that preacher, and we can describe it in technical oratorical terms. Because we're evangelicals, and we like preaching. That's not liking preaching. It's not a love for God's word. Talk about what God has said that morning. Some churches have benefited from lunch together. The meals ought to be simple. They shouldn't become a distraction for those responsible for the meal. They can be times to reflect together and do all the things that you could do with other believers around your own lunch table. Potentially, it's a time in which believers can knit together as a fellowship of believers. What about our families? How can we make the most of the Lord's Day in our family? Well, let's start with the most common element of family life on the Lord's Day, Sunday lunch. Huge tradition. And I enjoy a roast as much as anyone else, but not at the expense of the spiritual benefits of the day. Don't organise your meal in such a way that 2/3 of the way through the morning service you're beginning to wonder if you will get home in time to take the meat out. If cooking a traditional Sunday lunch puts pressure on you or your wife and takes away from the benefits of the day, abandon it and have a salad. Have something simple. Have sausage and chips. There's nothing to say you've got to have a roast on Sunday. Have your roast on Saturday and have something you can just throw in the oven on a Sunday. That said, in days when a family meal is so uncommon, Sunday lunch can be kept as a meal at which you make sure the whole family sit down together to eat. And whilst they're there, make the most of it. When you finish the dessert, if you have a dessert, don't let everyone run off. Get your Bible out. Dads, read a passage of Scripture and explain it. That's the time to talk over. This could be a time to talk over the sermon you've heard. Sing a hymn together. Pray together. We've already suggested that the Lord's Day can be used for godly conversation with other believers. Why not with the family? Some people find it useful with children, particularly to keep their reading material to books of spiritual value. It's a good rule for all of us. We need to work with little children who perhaps to ask them to spend all day only doing things which are directly related to the Lord. To ask a 3-year-old where you can't play with all your toys, But some families have gone down the line of having special Sunday toys. They only come out on Sunday. Just for those years whilst they're too young to actually engage all day in spiritual activity. Let me throw some particular suggestions. What do we do when a family birthday falls on the Lord's Day? Parties and presents are a huge distraction from worship. Why not celebrate the day before? The same can be said of Mother's Day or Father's Day, and after all, they're only inventions of people who want your money. You might make the most of them, but in the end, they were invented by card manufacturers. Trickier situations, though, usually involve unbelieving family. But the key to knowing what to do is to be very clear that your Saviour comes before your family. Unbelieving relatives need to know they come second to Jesus. And there'll be difficult moments, but they'll get used to it. That relative who always turns up at 5:30 on Sunday evening will learn not to when faced with the option of either coming to church with you or going home again. And the message you send about the value of your faith to them will be tremendously powerful, if not always welcome. Some people like to play sports, others go for a walk. How are we to deal with those things? Let me just try and bring everything we've said down to three questions, and I'm going to summarize here. If we bear in mind everything we've said, and we see that the Lord's Day belongs to Him, and that we ought to prioritize corporate worship and fellowship, that it's a day of rest, and we've seen how that ties in with prioritizing worship. Clearly, anything we should do shouldn't distract from worshiping the Lord. So there's a first question for you. Will it distract me from worship? We shouldn't involve ourselves in things that will take our minds away from contemplating the things of God. A walk or a quiet cycle, even a sleep, leave our minds free to continue to focus on God. Competitive sport, in my experience, demands far more attention. Second consideration, what impression will our activities give to others? See, there may be things we could do without distracting ourselves, but they give out the wrong message, and we need to think of weaker believers and our witness to unbelievers. Gardening may be a relaxing hobby for you that just allows you just a bit of free time to focus on the Lord. For your next door neighbour looking on, he sees you doing the worst chore imaginable. And what are you telling him about the Lord's Day? Well, you're telling him it's a day to do that worst chore imaginable. And so for his sake, don't do your garden. Last question. What does it cost other people? Many recreational activities require that someone else works on the Lord's Day. And we become part of a culture that makes it difficult for Christians to get jobs that leave the Lord's Day as a day of rest. And we rely on unbelievers not using the Lord's Day in order to provide us with the facilities we use. A trip to the shops isn't only a distraction from worship, but it requires that many other people work. So what's it cost others? I was going to try and illustrate how those worked in two particular ways, but if you just take any situation, travelling, you will see this is distracting from worship. It sends out a wrong message which could lead to people saying the Lord's Day isn't important to you, could lead new younger believers, immature believers to think, oh, well, it doesn't matter. It costs other people. It distracts you from worship. It gives the wrong message. Eating out, again, it distracts you from worship. It sends the wrong message to the people looking on. It costs people for you to have that meal out. Let me close with just one last principle of Christian living. Galatians 6:8. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Simple principle. You can expect to harvest what you sow. If you sow your life to your flesh, no good can come from it. If you spend your life chasing the things of this life, you will reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. If you spend your life seeking the things of God, you will live. If we have a heart after God's own heart, then surely we will want to make the most of the Lord's Day. I'm entirely convinced that the debates over the use of the Lord's Day are a reflection of the poor state of the church today. A healthy church wouldn't hesitate to give a day a week to the Lord and would treasure it above all other days. God has given us 6 days to work and go about normal life, living for Him in all things, and He's given us another day that especially belongs to Him, a day which we ought to prioritize corporate worship, a day to be with the Lord's people, building others up and being built up in our faith. It's a day of rest and recreation, but for the believer, those things are found in Christ, and our activities shouldn't be such that we are distracted from Him. The Lord's Day is a gift from God to you. Make the most of it.